Well, last week we were looking at Paul's words in verses 6 to 9 of this chapter. In those verses, Paul talks about death and what happens to the believer after death. He talks about two homes. First, he says, we have a home here in this world. We have a body in which our soul lives. We have the physical world that we're linked to. We have families and friends and work. And all those things give us security and protection here in this world. Those things are familiar. We're born into our bodies and into this world. We live with these things all our lives. We'd be sorry to leave them. They're our home. But, Paul says, we have another home as well. Our second home is wherever Jesus is. He is our ultimate security and protection. He is our greatest comfort. He is our true joy. So even if we had nobody else and nothing else, we would feel at home if we were only with Jesus. So we have two homes. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 6, while we are at home, in other words, now, in this life, we are away, and the word means away from home, we are away from the Lord. While we live here in this world, yes, we've got a home, we're in the body, but we're far away from our other home, our ultimate home, the Lord himself. We can't see him, and we miss him. We long to be with him. So in verse 8, Paul says we would rather be away from our home in the body, our home here in this world, and be at home with the Lord himself. When a believer dies, his soul leaves his body. We leave behind all the familiar, secure, comforting physical structures of this world. We're stripped of everything that we've depended on in the past. We're leaving behind our old home. But does that mean that our souls are left naked, homeless? No, because in that moment when we leave this world, our souls go to be with Christ, and he's our real home. We're away from our home in the body, but we're at home with the Lord himself. Now, as we've seen in recent weeks, that isn't the end of the story. At the end of time, when the Lord Jesus comes again, when this world comes to an end, the believer will be given a new body, a glorious body like the body of the Lord Jesus. And there'll be a new creation, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth where we will live. And we'll taste again all the joys of living in a physical world where all our senses will be satisfied. The home we had here in this world is just a tent. The world that the Lord is preparing for us then will be a palace. But that, remember, is at the end of time. It's only when Jesus returns in the clouds with all his angels, it's only when this world is consumed in the fire, it's only then that the new world will emerge and we'll be given our new bodies. Till then, the souls of believers who have died are waiting with Christ. They've left their physical home in the body. They're waiting for their new home, the new body. But in the meantime, they don't feel lost. They don't feel homeless because they're at home with the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul says he's looking forward to that. Verse 8, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Frightened of dying? Frightened at the prospect of leaving behind the body? Of leaving behind his home in the world? No, says Paul, I'm not frightened of that. It's what I would choose. To be away from this body, but to be at home with Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, to be with Christ is far better. As I said last week, while we're here in this world, we're always being pulled in two directions. God's given us so much here in this world. So many good things, so many precious things, so many real, wholesome happinesses. My wife, my children, my friends, my work, the places I love, the pleasures of food and drink, and summer breezes and winter snow. I've got a real home in this world. And of course I don't want to leave those things behind. But on the other side, I do want to be with Christ. I want to be in a place where I don't have to read his words from a book, because he'll be speaking directly to me. I'll never be able to doubt his love again, because I'll see it in his face. I'll experience it firsthand. I'll never be able to worry about anything. How can anyone feel worried when they can actually see the Lord of the universe sitting in control of all things on the throne? I want to be with him. I want to see him. And until I am in that place, I'll be an exile. I'll be away from home. So all the time that I'm here in this world, I'm at home, but I'm away from home. And sometimes I feel very much at home, and sometimes I feel very much that I'm far away from home. Sometimes I feel I want to cling to this life, to be here with my family, to be here with the church, to be here with the work that I can do. And sometimes I feel I want to leave it all behind in order to be with Jesus Christ himself. Paul felt both those things at different times, and sometimes I suspect both of them at the same time. But, and this was the point we got to last week, whether he was feeling at home here in this world, or whether he was feeling that here in this world he was away from home, whichever way that balance tilted, he knew what he had to actually do. He had to get on with pleasing the Lord now. Verse 9, whether we are at home or away, whichever way we view it, we make it our aim to please him. There are two dangers, two equal and opposite traps, and a Christian must be aware of both. On the one side, there's the danger that we think of this world and what we do in this world as unimportant. We tell ourselves that we're just passing through, and we forget that we have duties here in this world. That the Lord Jesus has left us here in this world to work for him, to minister to his people, to uphold his honour before unbelievers, to be godly husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and employers and employees and citizens. It is important what happens in this world, and he wants us to make a difference here in this world. He wants us to affect what happens here in this world.
We have to redeem the time. We only have so many days, hours, minutes to do the work of Christ here in this world. And they're to be used to the full. This world isn't unimportant. It's the sphere within which we are called to work. So danger number one is that we think of the world as unimportant and forget that Jesus has left us here in this world for a purpose. But danger number two is just as real. Perhaps for most of us it's more real. It's the one we're more likely to fall into. It's that we think of this world as all important. And we forget that it's only a temporary home. And the result is that we become utterly absorbed in this world, in its comforts and its activities and its priorities and its duties. And we forget that we're going to be leaving this world and that we're soon going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And beyond that, we forget that at the end, we're going to be standing before his judgment seat. We can lose our focus on eternity. So we don't prepare for death. And we don't prepare for judgment day. And we don't prepare for the world to come. We waste our time here in this world just making ourselves as comfortable as possible. Do you see? Well, Paul's determined that he's not going to fall into either of those traps. We make it our aim to please him. Paul is consciously realigning himself all the time. I know what I'm here for in this world. I'm here to please him. This world is very important because this is my God-given opportunity for pleasing Christ. And I have to make that my priority because this world isn't going to last forever. And one day I'm going to have to face Christ. We make it our aim to please him, says Paul, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul's aim, Paul's ambition, is to please Christ by his work while he's here in this world, while he's in the body. And the motivation that drives him is the fact that he knows he's going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to face reward or punishment for what he's done with his life here in the body. Now, in a few minutes, if we've time, we're going to be thinking about that verse 10. And about the doctrines that it teaches, about what it means and what it doesn't mean. Before we do that, I want you simply to take seriously what Paul says about himself here. He's talking about himself, isn't he? He's giving us his testimony. He's telling us honestly what goes on in his mind and heart. What motivates him from day to day? We thought a lot about this man Paul. We've had to going through 2 Corinthians. We thought about what his life was like here in this world. Just how hard he worked. Just how he drove himself. How much pain and trouble he went through. And how he reacted to it. Well, now Paul tells us what kept him going from day to day. What he was thinking about in all those impossible situations. He was thinking about his Saviour and Master. He was thinking about Jesus Christ. And he was thinking, one day I'm going to stand before him. One day he's going to judge me for what I've done in this body, whether good or evil. He kept that thought in his mind, and it controlled his choices. It controlled his priorities. It controlled the way he responded to different situations. Remember some of the things we've seen as we've gone through this letter. Chapter 1, verse 7. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Can you see Paul? In Asia, he's ill. He's worn out. He feels he just can't carry this burden that's on him. Perhaps he's on his knees. He's sobbing. And he's saying, I can't go on. I just can't do it. I can't carry on living like this. It's just too hard. And then, maybe, there's a knock on the door. And it's somebody needing his help. And Paul just wants to say, no, no, I can't. Just go away. Please go away. Just leave me alone today. But instead he gets to his feet and he opens the door and he welcomes his visitor and he begins to listen as the man unfolds his problem or his question. How can Paul do it? He's saying to himself, I've got to please Christ. I'm going to stand before him one day, and I'll be judged for the way that I've dealt with this man, this situation. It's the thought of that judgment day that enables Paul to press on. We thought about him and the way he was treated by the church in Corinth. The way that they insulted him. The way they allowed him to be abused horribly. The way they broke his heart. Paul must have felt just like turning his back on that church and those people. Just writing them out of his life. Just scrubbing them out of his address book. Yet we've seen Paul, from his side, rebuilding the broken relationship, writing to them, pleading with them, loving them still. Chapter 2, verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. I mean, the man who led the attack on him from Corinth, the one who, out of all of them, cost him most pain. Paul not only forgives him, but begs the church in Corinth to forgive him, remember? And to show love for him. Chapter 2, verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Verse 8, I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. Well, what drives Paul to make those costly choices? What motivates him to stick with people like that? To carry on loving them and caring for them? I've got to please Christ. I've got to please Christ, he's saying. Because I'm going to face him one day. And I'm going to give account for the way I've responded to those people in Corinth. I'm going to receive from Christ what's due for what I've done in here while I'm in this body, whether good or evil. So I've got to react to this situation in a way that pleases him. Do you see Paul's words here in chapter 5, verse 10? They aren't just a paragraph in a systematic theology. They're his living testimony to what drove him, what shaped his actions, what enabled him to deal with the people that he dealt with in the way that he did? What motivated him to live the life that he lived?
He's going to go on to say in verse 11,
knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He loved the Lord Jesus. That's so obvious from everything he wrote. But he also feared him. He feared the thought of facing the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day. He knew that the things he did here in this world, while he was in the body, they would all be exposed on that day of judgment. So it's vitally important to him that now he pleases the Lord. Because one day it's all going to be exposed on Judgment Day.
We talked earlier about two opposite dangers into which believers can fall. The danger of treating life in this world as all important. The danger of treating life in this world as unimportant. And saying that all that matters is the life to come. The world to come. Well, you can see what kept Paul from both those dangers.
It was this awareness that life in this world and life in the world to come are linked. They're linked by Judgment Day. What we do here in this world will have consequences in the world to come. Each one, says Paul, will receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. The things that we do here in this world will have consequences for all eternity.
Now, there are some Christians who struggle when they come to this verse 10. They find it hard to see how it fits with other truths that are taught in the Bible. And you can see why. As we've said before, when Paul talks about we or us all through these verses, he's talking about himself. He's talking about his fellow workers, his team. He's talking about Christian workers in general. Ultimately, he's talking about all Christians. And he says clearly in this verse, we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive what is due for what's done in the body, whether good or evil. He's telling us that if we've done good, that will be recognized and rewarded when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we've done evil, that will be exposed and punished. And many Christians are bewildered and they're troubled by that.
But I thought that when the Lord Jesus died, he took the punishment for all our evil deeds. I thought that when I came to him, I was forgiven for all my evil deeds, past, present, and future. I thought that they were covered, cast into the depths of the ocean. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. So how can Paul now say that at the judgment we'll receive what's due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil?
Now, different people have suggested all sorts of different answers to that question. Some have tried to argue that there are various different judgment days and that this judgment day has not got any eternal consequences. It simply refers to what's going to happen in the millennium to different people. It all becomes terribly complicated. But of course, there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that there are a string of different judgment days. Others have said, well, all that's in view here is the level of rewards that different believers will receive. But that's not what Paul says. He talks about receiving what is due for the evil done in the body.
Some have gone in the opposite direction and said, well, yes, when you come to Christ and he becomes your Saviour, your past sins are forgiven. But then if you don't keep yourself from falling, you may lose your salvation. And then on Judgment Day, you will be judged for the sins you committed after conversion. And you'll be lost forever.
Well, let's say it boldly, and let's say it with delight. A man or woman who comes to Christ is saved and saved forever. If you come to Christ, if you put yourself into the hands of this wonderful Saviour, if you truly repent, if you truly believe, well, it is God who has pulled you to Christ, and he'll never let you leave Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. He is a sinner. He's longing to be saved. He's longing to be accepted by God. And this sinner hears that the Lord Jesus is willing to accept him, that Jesus' blood can wash away his sin. And he wants to come to Jesus. He feels he's being drawn to him. But he's got one nagging question. Will I believe in him now? But if I come to him, will I be able to keep that up? What if my faith fails? And the great assurance that God gives us is that the faith he gives can never fail. It's more precious than gold. It'll never perish even though it's put through the fire. So whatever this verse is teaching, it is not teaching that a true believer can lose his salvation. It's not teaching that on the last day someone who once looked to Christ for salvation will be lost. Nor is it teaching that the sins that believers commit will be dragged up against them and that those believers will be punished for those sins. Again, God's promises to believers are so clear. We've just quoted some of them. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What's the word that Paul uses to describe what happens when a sinner truly comes to Christ? God justifies him. You know what that means? It means that God the judge has declared that sinner once and for all not guilty. Innocent. He's given that sinful man or woman a certificate which says this person can never be punished now. The law cannot touch him. Every true believer carries a certificate of immunity. And why? Because Jesus has died for all his sins. He has carried all our sins in his own body on the tree. God cannot in all justice punish us because his own dear son has already taken all the punishment. We don't need to wait till Judgment Day to hear God the judge say, this sinner has no sins on his record. God the judge has already said it. That's what it means when we say that God justifies the sinner. God the judge has already said, this man's record is clean. He's justified, every believer. And yet we have this verse, and we need to take it seriously. What is Paul saying here? The key to this verse is the fifth word, at least in my ESV translation. In the ESV I have in front of me, it says, we must all appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But that translation misses the point. What Paul actually wrote was this: we shall be revealed. We shall be made visible. We shall be shown up for what we are before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, do you see the difference? We're all going to be there before the judgment seat of Christ. And as the story of our life is opened up, as our life here in the body is exposed, it'll become clear what we really are. Are we really believers? Are we really followers of Christ at all? Have we ever been? Here in this world, you can have people who look like Christians, talk like Christians, at least most of the time, do Christian things, and no one can tell the difference between them and real Christians. Maybe many of them imagine they are real Christians. We can't look into people's hearts. We can't see their motives. We can't see what makes them tick. We can't see what's driving their actions. But on that day of judgment, everything's going to be exposed. We shall be revealed, says Paul. The truth of what we are is going to be made visible. When Paul wrote these words, he was very conscious that as well as real believers, there are false believers. As well as true servants of Christ, there are false servants of Christ. Why was he so aware of that? Because there were fake believers, there were false servants who had come to the church in Corinth. People who sounded very spiritual. People who talked about their wonderful spiritual experiences. But underneath all that, they were driven by greed and pride. They were people who were doing Christian work, but they were motivated by a desire for money and power. They were exploiting other people. And they were unscrupulous. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Why does Paul say that? Because there were some fake Christians who did practice cunning and tamper with God's word. And many people were taken in by them. They were very persuasive and they came over as very spiritual. And these pseudo-Christians, they were pointing at Paul. And they were saying, well, he may be a Christian of sorts, but it's obvious he's a failure. He's obviously not got God's approval. They criticized everything Paul said and did. They suggested that he walked according to the flesh. That's chapter 10, verse 2. And they took people in. They poisoned people's minds against Paul. Listen to what Paul says about them. It's chapter 11, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan ever disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise, says Paul, if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These evil men were disguised, and it was a good disguise. They took in lots of people. But Paul says, we shall all be revealed. The truth about what we are will be made visible at the judgment seat of Christ. Those false apostles will stand there, and the disguise will be stripped away from them. The Lord Jesus, the great judge, will expose everything that was there underneath. The greed, the pride, the selfishness that actually drove them. And they will receive what is due for what they did while they were in the body. And what they did in the body was evil. And Paul will stand there. And the Lord Jesus will expose everything that was in Paul's heart. And what will be revealed? A man who loved Christ. A man who served him truly. A man who wanted to please him. A man who was willing to give his life for Christ's sake. Not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but a man who truly loved the Saviour and served him. A real believer. A man whose heart had been changed by grace. A man who had the Holy Spirit dwelling inside him. And Paul will receive what is due for what he did while he was in the body. And what he did in the body was good, because it came from a heart that loved the Saviour. And Paul's confident that that will be the verdict. He makes that clear in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. On judgment day, it'll be clear to everyone what we are. But God already knows, says Paul. God already knows that I'm wanting to please Christ, that I really fear him and love him. And I hope you know it too, says Paul. Do you see? For all who say that they're Christians, all who profess to belong to Christ, especially for all who claim to be working for Christ, the thing that Judgment Day will make clear is, did we really belong to him at all? When the great judge exposes all the secrets of our hearts, will he be able to say, yes, this is one of my people. He trusted me. He loved me. He served me from the heart. Or will he have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now Paul's living with that day, that prospect in mind. He's reminding himself daily, I've got to please him. I've got to do my work for him. Doesn't matter whether I'm successful, as other people count success. What matters is that on the day of judgment, it should be clear that I was driven by a real concern for Christ and his honour. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I suppose here in this congregation, there are three types of people. And you are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are some of you who make no claim to be Christians. You know that you don't love Christ, and you don't pretend to. You know that there are other things that you would put in front of Jesus Christ today. You know that your heart's never been changed, and you're not pleading with God to change it. You know you've never repented or believed, and you're not going to say you have. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. and everything about you is going to be exposed. And do you know what the verdict will be? The verdict will be that your whole life was evil. Because every moment of that life, you were denying God what was due to Him. Every moment of that life, you were failing to give God the love, the obedience that He deserves. Every day of your life, you were hardening yourself against Him. And you were hardening yourself against the Lord Jesus Himself. He came to you, offering you salvation, forgiveness, peace, a changed heart. And you said, I don't want it, because there are other things that are more important to me. You're going to stand, and you're going to see Him, and you're going to have to answer to Him. But then, the second type of person, I suppose, who's sitting here this morning, it's the person who says, I'm a Christian. Maybe who looks back on some decision you made in the past, some feelings you had in the past. But you're not living for Christ day by day. He's not important to you. You're not seeking Him. If I asked you, do you really want to please Him? Is that what motivates you from day to day? If you were honest, you'd say, well, no, but I do get to church each week. I do try and do my bit. But you're not doing anything for Christ. There's no living faith in Him. There's no moment by moment engagement with Him. The question you've got to ask yourself is, am I a real believer at all? Has my heart ever been changed? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be obvious then what you really are. But you must ask yourself the question now. And if you discover that you have no real love for Christ, that He's not really important to you, then you must seek Him, and you must plead with Him to change your heart. You must tell Him that you're a loveless, ungrateful wretch. And you must ask Him to make you a real Christian. And then, in this congregation, there are those of you, I'm sure, who can say, oh, I'm not what I should be. And I see sin in everything I do, and failures every day. But I do love Christ. And I do want to bring Him honour. And it does grieve me when I hear His name dishonoured. And oh, I do want to be with Him. I am looking forward to that one day. Well, for all of us, facing Christ when He sits on the judgment seat will be an awesome, overwhelming experience. But it's not one that needs to cause you fear. Because when you see the Saviour, the words you'll hear are not words of condemnation. The words you'll hear are, well done, good and faithful servant. And the look on His face will be a smile that will send joy through your heart, a joy that will last for all eternity. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to search ourselves now so that we can be sure what the verdict will be on that day.